19, our New Testament reading, 2. Luke 13, in both of these, we see our Savior's response to the unbelief around him, particularly the unbelief of his people, of Israel, of Jerusalem, the people who really ought to believe, who have the promises, who have the word, who are looking for the Messiah. And what is our Savior's response to them? Well, it is grief. So first we read Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. It's in stone. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then chapter 19. Verses 41 to 44, Luke 19, 41 to 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you, they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then Micah chapter 1. Micah 1, as we find judgment upon Israel, and Micah's response as grief. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Merot pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you shall give parting presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will also bring a conqueror to you, O inhabitant of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So may your word now cut us to the heart and bring change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. So we ask that your word would accomplish its task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every week here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, we confess either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And in those creeds, we confess to believe that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is this doctrine of divine judgment simply a belief that we affirm in our minds? Or is it also a reality that causes us grief? Does the idea of judgment day in our heads ever trickle down to our hearts in which we would have a sort of emotive response to it? Because what Micah is showing us in this first chapter is that there is a judgment of one from which there is no coming back. And as we stand before Jesus' judgment throne on that great day, for the unbeliever, there will be no second chances. Their sins are incurable at that point. The unbeliever will then be judged guilty and sentenced to the eternal curse of hell. In fact, as Micah shows, there will be those that professed faith, but were secretly unrepentant idolaters, and they will also undergo the penalty of their guilt. How does that make you feel? Do you grieve for those who will face this judgment? Because on that great judgment day, there will be two peoples of grief. One people will join with Christ in grieving the damnation upon the unbeliever. The other people are going to be the cause of Christ's grief. And what is most frightening is that there are people in the church today that will be the cause of grief. And so I, the minister, join with Micah, a minister long ago, joining him this morning to exhort you. Judgment day is coming. Therefore, let us grieve for the unbeliever. Let us join with Christ in grieving for the unrepentant idolaters in the church. And I exhort you to not be the cause of Christ's grief. Our chapter divides nicely into two sections. Section 1, Samaria judged. That is verses 2 through 7, we see Samaria judged. The next section, 8 through 16, Samaria grieved. Samaria in the passive, they are being grieved because they are judged. But before getting there, we turn to verse 1, the introduction to Micah. Here is our prophet Micah, a common name in the Old Testament times, short for Micaiah, a common name in Israel. In the Old Testament, it's a name in the Hebrew that means who is like the Lord. And we read here that he prophesied during the reigns of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That would make him a contemporary of Isaiah. If you want a larger picture of what's going on, you can read through Isaiah as Micah prophesies during the same time. And we read of this Micah in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came. Micah received God's word. That is to say, as we read this book, we're not just receiving Micah's thoughts and opinions about what is happening, but it is actually the very word of God, that God was not silent, that God spoke through Micah to the people, and Micah told them what he says. And we are grateful that out of God's love and kindness, he is not silent. He does come to call us to repentance, that he comes to call us to the gospel of Christ to come. He speaks. Even more so, God has graciously provided a record of Micah's message for us. Here it is. In John Calvin's sermons on Micah, he said, what took Micah some 38 to 40 years to preach, we can read within an hour. How immense our ingratitude then, if seeing that Micah labored all his life to exhort the people of his era, and that God so graciously provided such a brief summary of his teachings for us, we should fail to esteem them or neglect to cast our eyes upon them. The point being, we must show thankfulness to God as he speaks through his prophet by taking up and reading the prophet, right? You don't have to sit through 38, 40 years of Micah's sermons. You can read in less than an hour the prophecy of Micah. And we show ingratitude when we neglect Micah. We show ingratitude when we neglect the scriptures. So may we be a people then who are grateful that God is not silent, that he has revealed himself through his prophet Micah, that we have it written here for our learning, so that we can learn of judgment day to come, so that we could avoid the judgment upon judgment day through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that we may learn to live like Christ, such as grieving for the lost. So before we get to the grieving of the lost, though, we must first see the judgment upon the idolater. So verses 2 through 7, Micah records that Samaria is judged. It is verse 2, that the whole earth is called into a cosmic courtroom as the Lord is a witness against Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, at this time of Micah's prophesying, the kingdom of Israel has split into two. They have the northern nation of Israel with its capital Samaria, and the southern nation of Judah with its capital Jerusalem. And here it is that the Lord comes to bring his case against his people from his holy temple. He comes down to tread upon the earth as a witness. And in this cosmic courtroom, not only is the Lord the witness, he's also the judge. And as he comes, we read how the mountains melt under him and the valley splits like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. And I know sometimes we read that and we're like, yeah, it's just symbolic language. Yeah, symbolic of what? Of the Almighty Judge coming. It is, while it is symbolic, it is true that this reality, if you can imagine, right, valleys being split and treading upon these mountains, this is to show the true reality that God is to be feared more greatly than any false gods we could imagine, more greatly than any false gods that Samaria or Jerusalem are worshiping. When the true God comes as a witness, as a judge, here is the destruction, a real reality, and we are to fear. But here is the great sin of Samaria and Jerusalem. They have not feared the Lord. They have committed idolatry. We read in verse 5 about the high places where they are making false sacrifices to false gods, false worship. They have not feared God. They have not loved him. And so they are called into the cosmic courtroom for their idolatry, the high places of false worship. It is here that Samaria and Jerusalem have forsaken the true and living God for false gods that can do nothing. Right? These false gods aren't going to come and save them. And here it is, we remember that the Lord sees all. He is the witness of their transgressions. He is the one, because he's the witness coming, right? He is the one who can testify and verify every accusation against the idolater. Even more so, he is the judge with the authority to execute the penalty upon Samaria. Right? The Lord is seeing all as a witness. That is to say, no one's going to get away with hidden sins. If we commit idolatry in the privacy of our own home, the Lord sees it. If we commit idolatry in the privacy of our own hearts or our own minds, the Lord observes our guilt. It is true we must reflect upon the fearful reality that we will stand before the great judge of all the earth, the one with the awareness, the witness of all our sins, the one of whom Hebrews 4:13 says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We cannot get away with hidden sins. And when they are found out, we have no defense against them. Verse 6 shows us there is no defense. What is the imagery in verse 6? The stone walls that Samaria had built for self-defense of her city will not stand. The walls that were meant to be a defense are now a heap of ruins in the field. The stones are poured out in the valley. In fact, the judgment of God is so severe, it reaches down to the very foundations of Samaria as they are uncovered. There's nothing for Samaria to stand upon. And it shows in divine judgment that we cannot defend ourselves before the perfect, omniscient judge. On that day, there is no excuse that we could possibly utter to stop the judge's gavel from slamming down and hearing guilty. But oh, we're self-deceived, aren't we? We think, we tell ourselves lies. Even when our sin is exposed, we try to excuse our sin and water it down. We say, that's just how I am. We say everybody else was doing it, right? It's just a little sin. Hey, it could have been worse. Hey, the devil made me do it. But no, there is no excuse. Our defenses are torn down on that judgment day. No excuse we can make for our transgressions. No excuse we can make for our idolatry. Samaria is learning this. This is the message of Micah going out. Well, really, Jerusalem is learning this. But the message going out that Samaria's defenses will be torn down. She will be exposed, and she is judged. Her idols smashed to pieces. Her pay as a harlot burned with fire. Let's say all is lost. Any temporal gain from sin, from this idolatry, is burned up. Any temporal gain, beaten to pieces. And one of the more frightening aspects of this judgment that is so great is that it began in the house of God. And we read something like Micah 1 and we're like, the Egyptians deserve that for their false gods. The Philistines, of course, the Canaanites. But God first judges his people. And what we find is that just because we are in the covenant community, just because we are in the church, does not mean that we will not be cursed. Consider some other words from our Savior in Luke 13. He says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Again, the frightening exhortation that truly there are tares among the wheat in the body of Christ. There are those who have made false professions of faith and will be judged like Israel here. They will be judged like the Jewish listeners of Luke 13, where they behold Micah, right? We read Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. There will be Micah on the opposite side as they are thrust out, cast out into hell. It's a terrifying thought. Terrifying. I feel like I must quickly turn to the beauty of the gospel before we lose hope, because we recognize ourselves, I hope, and that we are all idolaters. We have all turned away, much like Israel. What are we to do? We turn to the beauty of the gospel. Micah is going to prophesy this more explicitly next week in the restoration of Israel. But this morning, we need to know about this restoration of sinners to the Lord, even if we get a little ahead of ourselves, because if you stand there frightened at the consequences of your sin, I want to give you the hope of justifying grace in Jesus Christ. There is grace. There is grace that grants the guilty sinner a perfect standing before God. There is grace that brings peace between the idolater and the Almighty Judge. And it is a grace that gives faith in Christ alone, whereby we can avoid the terrifying judgments of our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can I avoid the terrors that Samaria is going through? Are you in Christ? Do you have faith uniting you to Christ? And if you do, know there is now no condemnation. If you are looking to Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, if you're willing, right, as we are exposed before God and we say, I have no excuses, I have no defenses except the blood of Christ. I plead the blood of Christ that he has received my due penalty for sin. And it's because of Christ I can stand as righteous before God in his judgment. That's a great and glorious gospel. As terrifying as judgment is, this is more beautiful. That we can look to Jesus who brings peace, who brings righteousness, who brings forgiveness, that we will not be cursed. And this salvation is available to the whole world. And yet, even many who hear it will not believe. Again, as we approach our second section, how does that grieve you? There are the people that hear the gospel and hear a free grace. Here's the free offer of the gospel. You don't have to go through the judgment. But it's rejected. Does it cause us grief? Does it cause us to mourn knowing that there are those who will suffer eternally for their rejection of Jesus and their love of idols? So verses 8 through 16, Samaria grieved. Because that is what Micah does. Micah, well, this whole section, but it begins verses 8 and 9. Micah is our chief mourner. We're following him, the leading lamenter. And it's interesting, I mean, the gravity and the depth of his grief. He wails like an animal, right? Wails and howls like a jackal and an ostrich. He strips himself naked to showcase the pain, the intense pain at the punishment of sinners and the sufferings that are to undergo Israel. We even read Samaria's wounds are incurable. And as sad as that judgment is upon them, we also read that it has come to Judah. It has come to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem. Right? The punishment of the north will come to the south because the southern nation will follow in the northern's footsteps. And we learn two lessons from this. As he turns his attention more so to Judah, to Jerusalem, and how Jerusalem ought to be responding to this judgment. Right? Two lessons. One is that Judah should be paying attention to the judgment on Israel. Not only should they grieve the terrible destruction of their brothers, but they should also learn a lesson from the destruction. Even today, even with just natural disasters, or when some disaster undergoes someone around us, what is our typical response? Right? You think of something like the hurricane, even though we prayed. When we hear of this, we have something of a, phew, glad it's not me, kind of attitude. We don't really give it a second thought. We don't often grieve. But here's a situation where Jerusalem needs to be grieving and not just thinking, yeah, I'm glad it's not us that's being judged. They need to grieve for their loss, but this also means that they are called to repentance as they view the great affliction of Israel, right? Why is Israel being punished? Why is Samaria being punished? We're told because of their idolatry. So now is the time, Jerusalem, to put an end to your idolatry. Repent while there is still time. So that's to say that we must learn the lesson of Judah, that we should have and take time to mourn and reflect when others go through disasters and what lessons could be learned. The second lesson is the devastating power of sin, how it spreads like wildfire, how our sin is never merely private. Our sins affect others. The sins of Samaria affected Jerusalem. The idolatry, often called the sins of Jeroboam, right? This idolatry has come down to Judah, and she is now practicing the same idolatry of her northern brother, her northern sister. In fact, even worse, And this is part of sin's deception, that sin is just this private matter that happens in my heart or happens in my home. We can write sin. Either sin spreads like an infectious disease, either by our example or by its consequence. It's easy enough. We see this in our families. A mother has an anger problem, and it sets the example for her children and spreads to them, and they become angry children. It's not merely a private matter. The husband with a pornography addiction is not a private matter. The consequences of that sin will greatly affect his marriage and his relationship with all women. Likewise, the idolatry of Samaria has set the example for Jerusalem. And that's how he speaks, right? Their sins have come to the gate of Jerusalem. They have come here to my town, to my capital. The sins of Samaria have spread by example and by consequence to the southern nation. And therefore, they will be next in line to be judged. So Micah's mourning is the example to Jerusalem. Do not indulge in the sins of Samaria and learn to repent and be right with the Lord while there's still time. His great grief continues, though, verses 10 through 15. And here he prophesies of the coming destruction of Judahite towns. Right? It's sort of this call to Jerusalem. Look upon your daughter cities. But if you're not repenting, they are going to be destroyed. And there's sort of a prophetic wordplay here. For example, I'll explain it. But in the Hebrew, you have this wordplay. But maybe were Micah to prophesy in English to America, he says things like, you know, there's going to be judgment on Pittsburgh. It will go down to the pit. Or that Topeka will be toppled. This sort of wordplay. Now, it's not to be witty. It's not to be silly, though we do kind of giggle. The prophet is grieving the disaster to befall around Jerusalem. This is not a Judite city. It's the only one. But the Philistine city of Gath. He says in verse 10, the sort of wordplay in Hebrew would be something like, don't gab about it in Gath. Right? As the destruction that comes to Israel. And here's the enemy of Israel. Do not even speak of it. We do not want our enemies gloating as Judah is destroyed. And then he says to Beth Ophrah, that is the house of dust, right? Sort of dust city in Hebrew, that they will roll themselves in the dust. Why are they rolling themselves in the dust? They are mourning their destruction. Verse 11, the city of Shafir, meaning beauty, right? This beauty town is going to be naked and ashamed. We could go back to a time where nakedness was considered shameful. But here it is, a town that is considered attractive is now made ugly and shameful through judgment. What about Za'anan, meaning to march forth? But he says they will not march forth. They will be judged. Beth Ezel, a house of taking away, will have no place to stand. The place for them to stand will be taken from them. Those living in Marot, which you might recall, it's just a plural form of Mara. So you recall from the book of Ruth how Naomi says, no longer call me Naomi, call me Mara. She is bitter. So Marot, the plural, the bitter ones, Bitterberg. They will long for good, the sweetness of life, but they will only receive bitterness. Disaster will come to them. The city of Lachish sounds similar to the Hebrew word for horses, Rechish. They are told to mount their horse-drawn chariots because of this destruction. Because of the sins of Lachish, Moresheth, Gath, Micah's hometown, which means you will give. They will be given parting gifts as disaster befalls them. The city of Achzib, meaning deceit, will be a deceit, a lie to the kings of Israel, both northern and southern. Then Marsha, meaning conqueror. They will have a conqueror brought to it to be its conquest. Adullam, which means the justice of the people, will have the people, the king, the Lord himself, executing his just judgment upon the city. It is for all of this that verse 16 is calling upon Jerusalem to mourn, to follow the lead lamenter in Micah, because her children are going to be destroyed. All these cities and the northern nation are going into captivity. What is the response? And we see it's mourning, mourning, more mourning. Micah sets before Jerusalem and for us the proper response to divine judgment. Again, not simply a doctrine that we just affirm in our heads, but a doctrine that is to be grieved in our hearts. Congregation of Christ, most of us have far too little of the prophet's agony. He wails, he howls. His life has showcased lamentation. Again, he's not mourning the pagans either, but the people of God, the people who should know better, the people who had the promises, the people who had the scriptures, the people who knew God's works, the people who had seen his deliverances. He mourns a people intimately acquainted with God's redemptive love, but have turned from him. In spite of God's goodness to them, they turned their backs. So Micah mourns. Once more, I ask, how are we at mourning these issues in the church? We see this. See it a lot around Waco, which seems to be a little bit different in this respect than other Texas towns I've lived in, where there is so much liberalism, so many progressive churches. Go to the church fair, there's too many rainbow flags. And we see the doctrinal indifference in a lot of churches that used to preach the gospel. We see in these churches moral anarchy, right? These are the very things that are happening in Samaria, that are happening in Jerusalem. And what is our response? Does it cause us grief to drive around town and see these things? We know our own history, how the mainline Presbyterian Church, a once faithful denomination, went liberal and we separated in 1936. But what do we do as we consider that? As we think about our own history, we write books about it, which is fine, write a book. And we can chart various slides into liberalism and we can uncover the causes of such sin. But do we ever lament? Do we lament as you, again, drive through small Texas towns and you see First Presbyterian Church of such and such, established 1910, and you go, they used to be a beacon of hope in this town. They used to have the gospel. What has happened? Do we mourn? Do we mourn the idolatry as they try to please the culture, as they make an idol of humanism, an idol of acceptance, an idol of toleration? Maybe it hits home closest as we think about mourning the one who professes faith but is a hypocrite in our own evangelism. Again, especially in Waco, where most people would call themselves Christians and have some sort of nominal Christianity. And as we evangelize them and share the gospel with them, what is our attitude? Do we go out to evangelize Waco because we're so smart, because we have our ducks in a row doctrinally and we're ready to debate, right? I've been studying my apologetics and I'm ready to really give it to them. Or do we go out and evangelize because we look upon the city around us in darkness and mourn over what is to come? And we recognize that perhaps their sin is not incurable as it was in Samaria. Perhaps there's still time for them to repent. And so we go to share Christ and to share hope with them, to share forgiveness of sins, because we mourn over the potential judgment that awaits them. The Christian weeps over judgment. The prophets wept over judgment. Our Savior wept over this great destruction. We have read how Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem, to gather this Old Testament church under his wings like a mother hen. But they loved their idols more than the Lord. We read how he drew near to Jerusalem and wept over the city, knowing the destruction that was going to befall it. The doctrine of judgment is one to be grieved. And so in conclusion, will we join with Christ in grieving and weeping over the final judgment upon the unbeliever? Or will we be the cause of Christ's grief? Just as Micah called Jerusalem to mourn the loss of their brothers and to repent while there is still time, let us do the same. While there is still time, let us turn from our own idolatry. And let us pray for our church. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters here in Waco, around the world, that they too may seek the Lord while he would be found, that they would not fall into grievous sins as the saints of old did. So while there is time, let us grieve the destruction of the idolaters. Let us point them to salvation in Christ, that they may put away their idols, that they may know that salvation is found in Christ alone, and as we'll see more happily next week, there is restoration for the idolater. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord, you know us. You know our hearts, our minds. You know what we do and think in the privacy of our homes, our cars, sometimes even public. But Lord, you know that we are idolaters. And we have loved things and we have loved people more than you. We know now we are exposed to you. Therefore, we come humbly to confess our sins of idolatry. Lord, do not give us to sacrifice upon the high places that are in our hearts. May we be convicted now by the preaching of Micah. May we turn to you. May we crush the idols. Lord, send your spirit to crush the idols in our hearts before you crush them in eternal damnation. So Lord, give us also the heart of Christ to grieve and mourn, certainly the unbeliever and the judgment that awaits him, but especially those in the church who hear the gospel preached, who take the Lord's Supper, but it's not unto salvation. Lord, may we grieve them. And may we not become proud and arrogant thinking we are better. In fact, may we be humbled. So Lord, give us this heart of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.